Now let's turn our attention to the Word of God, and I would like to read for you Psalm 15. Psalm 15, a Psalm of David. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works up righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart, he who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent, he who does these things shall never be moved. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we ask you, because you have been faithful to us in the past, because you are a God who keeps his promises, because you are a God who has ordained that through the preaching of the word, you will come and speak to us and move our hearts, change our minds, change our wills, cause us to be more like our Savior. We ask you once again, in faithfulness to the words that you yourself have spoken, to come to us now. Help me accurately to preach your word. Help me faithfully and clearly to expound it. And give to all of us, every one of us in this room, ears to hear, so that the word of God will do its powerful work. Our Father, if there are some who need to be brought to Christ, do that today. For those of us who already follow the Savior, change us and make us more like him. And glorify yourself through this moment of preaching the word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Who is this man? In commenting on this psalm, Calvin suggests a possible occasion and setting for its composition. He surmises that perhaps David watched as throngs of Israelites approached the tabernacle of God, knowing that many of them were hypocrites, but that others were genuine followers of the Lord. He poses the questions that are found in verse 1. You see, David knew that not all Israel was true Israel, even though they were all by birth members of the covenant community. Many, in fact, were covenant breakers. Their lips spoke of the Lord, their bodies performed all of the necessary and appropriate actions towards the Lord, but their hearts were far from him. So David contemplates these questions. Who is it that rightly approaches God? I try to imagine what this scene might have been like. I think of David, perhaps off to the side, noticing as people are walking up the street as they ascend the hill to come to the tabernacle of the Lord. And he looks at these people and he sets his eyes upon a certain group or perhaps an individual. And he asks the question, is that the man? Is it her? Is it any of those in that bunch there, Lord? Who is it that may ascend and may take up residence with God in his tabernacle? Now, my outline for today is really very simple. I have 4 points. I want to talk about the question and then the answer. And then the interpretation, and then the application. 4 simple points, the question, the answer, the interpretation, and the application. Well, let's begin with the question as we find it in verse 1. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Now, this is straightforward enough, but it's important for us to contemplate its significance. Now, what we really have here is one question that is expressed 2 times in classic Hebrew parallelism. In Hebrew poetry, it's not unusual for an idea to be expressed to us twice, immediately beside each other, oftentimes in the same words, similar words, or in similar ideas. That's exactly what we have here. So though it's one question, we need to notice how it's expressed in each of its different ways. Notice the first time. The first word that you see when you look at your text is the word Lord. And maybe you notice that it is actually printed differently from the rest of the words in the psalm. It's printed in all uppercase letters. Now that's a device that our translators use to tell us what Hebrew name for God is behind the English name. When you see Lord spelled like this, uppercase L-O-R-D, the Hebrew word behind it is the word Yahweh, or sometimes Jehovah. It's the covenant name for God by which He reveals Himself to His people. A name by which He was unknown to the nations. David here is speaking specifically about those who know God, and he calls upon God in this sense. Lord, who is it? Which person? Who among the multitudes has the right to abide with you? Abide means to take up permanent residency, to live in that place, to have it as the address, as the dwelling place of the individual. Who may abide in your tabernacle? Now, it's not the temple. The temple waited to be built for Solomon. But it was the tabernacle, a tent, that was pitched among the nation, which was the symbolic dwelling place of God. You see, David is asking the question, who among all of the Israelites may live in your presence? Or to put it another way, who may approach you and stay there? Who will be welcomed by you as they come to the tabernacle? Now, David then, because this question is so important, phrases it a second time. Notice the second way that he expresses himself. Who may dwell in your holy hill? Now, dwell obviously means the same thing as abide, to take up residence. But now it's not the tabernacle, now it's your holy hill. That's a phrase that David uses with reference to Mount Zion. Did you ever notice in the Bible that God dwells symbolically on the mountaintop? The tabernacle, in fact, was to occupy a high place in the city of Jerusalem. And that's why the pagan practice of worshiping idols in high places was so evil. It was actually a mocking of the Lord. The Lord claimed the high place for himself. And when the pagans erected an altar on the high place, especially in Israel, it was considered to be a mocking of the Lord. That's why it was so important for the kings to remove the high places. And when we read about them, even the good ones, oftentimes one of the things that's described about their failures is that they failed to remove the high place. They allowed the mocking worship of God to go on in places of idol worship. Now, keep your finger here and turn for a minute with me to Psalm 48. Which gives us a little bit more detail about Mount Zion, about God's holy hill. Psalm 48 makes the point very well. I want to read the first 8 verses. A song, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. In the city of our God, in His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. For behold, the kings assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled. They hastened away. Fear took hold of them there, and pain as of a woman in birth pangs, as when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever, Selah. You see, here, the sons of Korah express to us in greater detail the glory that belongs to the city of God, to the holy mountain, to this high place in all the world where God comes down and dwells. Even the pagans, when they come and contemplate the dwelling place of God, recognize His power and His goodness. When David writes these words, who may dwell in your holy hill? He brings all of this significance into his phraseology. God dwells here. And so David asks the question, who may take up residence with you? Now, wouldn't you agree with me that it is an urgent question? It really does separate the true followers of God from the hypocrites. Because dwelling or abiding is very different from visiting. I'm here to visit, but God willing, tomorrow I'll get on a plane and go home to California. You dwell here. You live here. This is your residence. Sometimes, not only do we visit, but sometimes in religious things, we appear at places for effect. David knew that there were people who were making an appearance at the tabernacle of God, hoping that others were witnessing them as they walked up the hill. Maybe their eyes weren't really set upon the tabernacle that was ahead. Maybe their eyes were set upon the periphery, and their peripheral vision was paying attention to see if that guy or that woman was noticing them as they proceeded up the hill to the tabernacle of God. David knew that there were some who only did this, and so he contemplates. You see, this is the question. Who may abide? Who may dwell? And we have to ask the question, who is this man who may abide and may dwell? Well, verses 2 through 5 provide to us the answer. Notice what David says. His contemplation brings a response. And there's actually a pattern to the way that he expresses himself in verses 2 through 5. It's positive, negative, all of it leading to a conclusion. He works his way through a series of qualifications, heading towards a conclusion. The one who does these things may never be moved, will dwell in the presence of God forever. Let's consider David's answer as he presents it to us, contemplating this question and now responding. The first thing that he does is he gives us a positive. And he uses actions. He uses verbs that speak about activity. Walk, work, and speak. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. The word walk, obviously, is a description of lifestyle. It's a word that's typically used in the Word of God to describe how we are characterized in our lives. And this person walks uprightly in holiness and in integrity. He works. He does. The second part of the verse, he says he works righteousness. He does deeds which are pleasing and acceptable to God himself. We have to give righteousness its full sense here. This man who may dwell in the presence of God works in this way. And God looks at his acts and says, you may be welcomed into my presence. And then he speaks. The fruit of his lips. Now, interestingly, he speaks the truth not with his lips, but actually David says he speaks the truth in his heart. Calvin comments on this. He summarizes it well. To speak in the heart, he says, is a strong figurative expression, but it expresses more forcibly David's meaning than if he had said from the heart. It denotes such agreement and harmony between the heart and the tongue as that the speech is, as it were, a vivid representation of the hidden affection or feeling within. That is, there's an agreement between what comes forth from the lips and what is really thought inside of the heart. Calvin's right. Now, wouldn't you agree with me that the standard for those who may come and dwell in God's holy hill is a very high standard? But then notice what David does. He introduces the first set of negatives. And this language about speaking brings to his mind a negative about speaking. Now, there's something really interesting about verses 2 and 3. There's a direct relationship between all of the statements in each verse. And it goes something like this. If we were to write in our Bibles, we could put little letters before the lines. In verse 2, I'd put a little letter A before the first line, and a little letter B before the second line, and a little letter C before the third line. And then in verse 3, I would repeat those letters in backwards order. So the first line of verse 3 gets a C. And the second line of verse 3 gets a B. And the third line of verse 3 gets an A. And there's a relationship between the two A's and the two B's and the two C's. That's what David does here. Notice how he expresses himself. At the end of verse 2, he speaks truth in the heart. At the beginning of verse 3, he who does not backbite with his tongue. There's a clear contrast between these two, and the one suggests the other and helps to define the other. David says he speaks the truth in his heart, but when he's with others, he doesn't backbite with his tongue. You see, David recognizes that it's easy to speak kindly to the face of someone while you despise him with the heart, and then when you walk away, you speak against him in his absence. David says the righteous man who may dwell in the presence of God won't do this. He works righteousness. He doesn't do evil to his neighbor. That defines what works righteousness is in this place. This man who qualifies to dwell before God is kind to his neighbor. He refuses to take up a cause against his neighbor. He watches over him. He won't do evil against him. And then finally, he doesn't take up reproach against his friend because he walks uprightly. Now really what David is doing here is simply using six phrases to describe the second great commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself, you see. The one who may dwell in the presence of God is the one who loves his neighbor as himself. Verse 4 takes up the second positive. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. This man is a discerning person. And I think it's striking that in a list of righteous characteristics of a man who may stand before the Lord, David speaks about despising. How often would you include despising someone in a list of the categories or the acts that characterize a man who may stand before the Lord? That's what David does under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. David says that this man despises some while he honors others. And if we think carefully about what he says in the first two lines of verse 4, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord, the deciding factor in knowing whether to despise someone and honor others is really God. You see, it's how they walk towards God. If they are vile individuals, they are individuals who give themselves over to pursuing their sins. If they're people who are to be honored, they are people who love the Lord. In fact, what David is doing here is describing the first great commandment. And the distinction that he makes between people is the way that they carry themselves with regard to the Lord. Do they love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind? If they do, he honors them. But if they pursue their own lusts, he despises them. You see, that's what David does here. We have the second great commandment. We have the first great commandment. And then we find David picking up the relationship again between heart and word. Notice the last line of verse 4. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. This man may dwell in the Lord's house who keeps his word when he promises. When he swears, when he vows, when he takes an oath, he follows through. Even when it means that he hurts himself. Even when it means that it will press him or pinch him or cause him difficulty. He has said this. He's promised these things. And so he will give himself over to do them. This man may dwell in the presence of the Lord. And that leads David to the second set of negatives. Notice verse 5. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. This describes the man's use of his money, and especially his use of his money with regard to the abuse of the poor. Now, verse 5a uses a word, at least here in the New King James Version, it's not a real common word in the English language anymore. The ESV renders the Hebrew word as interest. I actually think that the ESV rendering of interest is weak, and that usury is a better term. What is usury? Usury is taking advantage of others by excessive rates of interest or other means of financial gain. It's keeping the poor in poverty by abuse of financial relations. That's what it is, you see. That's what usury is. It's taking advantage of people, taking away the little bit that they have so that you might increase your own financial gain. David says, the man who would stand in the presence of God, who may dwell with him, will not do this. Likewise, he won't take bribes. He can't be bought for the sake of lies. You know what bribes are? It's another way of oppressing the innocent. Someone will make false testimony because money is given to them. And the innocent are oppressed And the guilty are protected from punishment that they deserve. And David says, the righteous man will not give himself up to these things. When I read what David says here, I'm reminded of words that were written by the Apostle Paul. Words that are oftentimes misquoted. Paul in 1 Timothy 6:10 says this, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's not money. It's the love of money which is the root of all kinds of evil. And then he goes on to say, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. They're grasping and grabbing because they love money. That's exactly what David is seeking to describe in this place. That's the second set of negatives. Now, notice the conclusion. All of this answer has led to a conclusion. He who does these things shall never be moved. The one who acts in this way will remain in the Lord's presence forever. And the reason that David says, he who does these things shall never be moved, is because he's in the presence of God, and God cannot be moved. See, to dwell, to live in the presence of God, is to live with Him forever. He cannot be taken away, nor will He go away from His place. And so those who are welcomed into His presence will enjoy that presence forever. That's the answer. Now, how are we to understand this? This is a high standard, is it not? And what should we make of it? In fact, I ask you this question. Does this psalm encourage you? If you apply it to yourself, in all honesty, if you take David's question and put your name in there, may I dwell in your tabernacle, may I dwell in your holy hill, and then you think through the qualifications expressed in verses 2 through 5, and you apply them to yourself honestly, I ask you, do you qualify to dwell in God's holy hill? Are these things true of you? Do you walk uprightly and work righteousness and speak the truth in your heart, etc., all the way down to the end? You know, there is a traditional interpretation of Psalm 15. It's based on a false idea of what the church is. And it presents this psalm as a means of distinguishing between the sheep and the goats, or the wheat and the tares, in the church. It views the church, the visible church, as a mixture of sheep and goats, or wheat and tares, while the invisible church, the true church, consists only of those who are described in this psalm. The interpretation says, hypocrites live one way, and the faithful live another way. And if you go home and you take out your commentaries on the book of Psalms, most of them will interpret the psalm this way. Clearly, that's the majority position. It is intended to separate sheep from goats in the church of Jesus Christ. But I have to tell you, I think that it's a wrong interpretation. It may be the easiest, and it might be the most obvious reading of the text, but it's incorrect. Let me give you my reasons why I dissent from that interpretation of this psalm, and then I hope to present to you a better interpretation of what Psalm 15 is all about. My first argument goes like this. That interpretation of Psalm 15 doesn't fit the context of the surrounding psalms. You know, whoever put the psalms together actually did put them together in thematic groups. Sometimes that's obvious. Psalms will be grouped together. For example, the Songs of Ascent, which are from Psalm 120 through 132. We can see immediately that they all belong together and they have a common theme. But in many other places in the Psalms are grouped together and they carry through certain themes in the context. And that certainly is the case here in the immediate context of Psalm 15. Just turn over or look across the page in your Bible to Psalm 12. Psalm 12. Verses 1 and 2. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases For the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips and double heart they speak. Here David cries out to the Lord because he's alone. Where is the godly man? Is the question that he asks. Look at Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They've all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. How many righteous are there from among the sons of men? How many righteous are there who are ascending that hill as David looks at them? How many righteous are there who qualify to dwell in the presence of God in the light of the immediately preceding psalm? Look at the next psalm after Psalm 15, Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Now here David cries out to God for preservation. And he confesses to God something about his goodness. We need to ask the question, from where does David's goodness come? Is he righteous in himself? Does he claim this as his right to stand before God? Does he have any goodness apart from God? See, in the immediately next psalm, the following psalm, David confesses that he has no goodness by which he is able to stand before God. Any goodness that he has in himself comes only from the Lord. Now, I know someone might say, but brother, Psalm 15 is about relative righteousness. It's about the deeds of a godly man as over against a hypocrite. My answer would be, well, that's possible, but let's think about it for just a moment. And let's look at Psalm 17. Hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright. You have tested my heart. You visited me in the night. You've tried me and have found nothing. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Okay. In a limited sense, here David is, in his prayer to the Lord, expressing his own sense of righteousness in certain things. However, let's keep reading. Because David gives us more information that tempers our understanding. Verse 4. Concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. Uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip. Even when David expresses some sense of righteousness before God, he has to confess that all of it comes from the Lord. He has to cry out to the Lord to continue to uphold him so that he might act in that way. David has to pray for God's help. He's not righteous in himself, nor does he make that claim for himself. So the context of the psalm indicates to us that there are none righteous, and even the righteous statements that David makes about himself are utterly dependent upon the Lord, not upon his own actions. My second argument goes like this. Think of the question and think of the conclusion. Let me read Psalm 15 to you. Excerpts from Psalm 15 in a slightly different way. Notice what David says. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Then he gives us the qualifications. Notice the very last thing he says. He who does these things shall never be moved. He who does these things shall never be moved. Are these relative terms? Is the language that David uses about relative righteousness, abide, dwell, never be moved? These are terms of permanency. These are strong verbs that David employs at this place. In fact, he tells us that they are qualifications for permanent residence in God's presence. And I ask the question, can anyone Can anyone do these things and abide and dwell and never be moved in the presence of God on the basis of what he does? My third argument goes like this. Notice a key phrase in verse 2. If you have an authorized or an Old King James Version, the New King James, or the New American Standard, all of those translations rightly render the Hebrew in the middle of verse 2, and works righteousness. The one who may abide in the tabernacle and dwell in God's holy hill works righteousness. Now, I know that usually when we put those two words together, we imply it as a noun. We speak against works righteousness. We speak about a righteousness that comes by faith. Here it's a verb, but doesn't it jump out at you? Isn't this a form of do this and live? Is this the way that anyone stands in the presence of God because they work righteousness? You see, the traditional interpretation that says that this is a means of discriminating between hypocrites and true believers in the church only leads to discouragement and shame and doubt. Because who can abide these things? Who can fulfill these things? Who can do these things? Or to use the language of David, who may abide in the Lord's tabernacle? And who may dwell in his holy hill? There's a better interpretation. It seems to me that David is not writing in order to promote introspection and discouragement. He's not trying to beat us down. But rather, David, as he does in other places, is writing prophetically. In fact, he's writing to turn us away from ourselves. Because David does describe someone who does these things. He does describe someone who works righteousness. He does describe someone who earns the right to dwell in God's holy hill. But who is this man? Well, we need to let David himself answer the question. Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2. David says this, "The Lord," uppercase letters, Yahweh, "the Lord said to my Lord," now that's the Hebrew word Adonai, "the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies." The Lord welcomes someone to his right hand and tells him to stay there with him. In Psalm 2, the Lord says this, David, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, describing something very similar, the Lord says, "I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son." And now I want you to turn with me to Psalm 24. Because Psalm 24 seals the deal for us. Psalm 24. Psalm 24 is very similar to Psalm 15, except that it's longer. But the idea is very similar. Follow along with me. A Psalm of David. "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters." That's a statement of the sovereign claim that God has, that he rules the world and owns the world. Now, having said that, David proceeds to a question not unlike the question of Psalm 15. Look at what he says, verse 3. "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face." And then we have that little Hebrew word, Selah. It means pause and meditate. Now, if Psalm 24 ended right here, we'd say, well, it's very similar to Psalm 15. Who is this man? Do you agree with me that it's basically the same question and the same kind of answer? Now, the qualifications may be slightly different. We shouldn't be troubled by that. It is the same question and the same answer. Someone does these things and may ascend to dwell in the presence of the Lord. But Psalm 24 doesn't end there. After the Selah, after the pause and meditation, it moves forward, and now it provides us with an answer. When David thinks about the one who may come and take up residence in the presence of God, he moves forward now to describe the one. And he describes this one in glorious terms, terms that are astounding when you begin to think about them. David now speaks as he contemplates the entrance into the presence of the Lord of this one. Look at what he says. "Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory." You see, David imagines that there's someone who ascends to the hill of God, and he is so glorious and so great that even the doors of the temple can't hold him. He says, "Spread out and open up, because the one who comes in is so great and so glorious, the one who has the right to ascend to God's hill, who may dwell in God's presence forever. Welcome him, O you gates." And his name is the King of glory. When we read that in the light of Psalm 110 and Psalm 2, we recognize that Psalm 24 is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm about the kingship of Messiah. It's a psalm about Jesus Christ and his entry into the presence of God to sit at his right hand and make his enemies a footstool for his feet. And dear brothers and sisters, it seems to me that Psalm 15 must be understood in the same way. When David writes Psalm 15, he is speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ, who has completely and perfectly satisfied all of the acts of righteousness described here. He is the man of Psalm 15. He is the one who abides in God's tabernacle, who dwells in God's holy hill of Zion. Who is this man? It is our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not us. It's him. You see, this psalm is a psalm of law and gospel. When it's applied to us, it is a psalm of law, because it slays us. It sets the bar of qualification so high that we despair. We look at these words and we say, "I can't do that. I could never enter into God's presence. I could never dwell upon his holy hill, because I can't do these things." And it turns into law and it kills us. But when we read it in the light of all of the rest of the things that David says, it becomes a psalm of gospel to us. And it says, "I don't have to qualify. I don't have to do those things. My Lord Jesus Christ has done them. And the way of access into God's presence is not based upon what I do. It's based upon what he has done for me in his Son Jesus Christ. To God be the glory." You see, Psalm 15 is a psalm about him. It's a gospel psalm when it's applied to him. Now, let me ask you a question or two. When you read Psalm 15, do you see Christ here? Or perhaps more importantly, do you trust him as you see him here? Because he's the man of Psalm 15. He alone is righteous. And you must find your righteousness solely in him. Don't think that you can somehow fulfill these qualifications. Don't be fooled. Don't be self-righteous. Don't think more of yourself than you ought to. Let this psalm do its good work and slay you, and then point you to Jesus Christ. Don't be discouraged by it. It is meant to cause you to look to him. He has fulfilled the Lord's righteous demands. In fact, you know, in the context, David makes that clear. He uses the same kind of language at the end of Psalm 16. We looked before at the beginning of Psalm 16. Notice the end of Psalm 16. Verse 9, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." David comes to the right hand of God. He comes to enjoy these pleasures because his Savior, his Messiah, because Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God. And he knows there he will enjoy the privileges of God forever and ever. I ask you this question. Have you come to Jesus Christ and found in him a righteousness that you yourself can never manufacture? Dear friend, the only basis by which you may be welcomed into the presence of God is Jesus Christ the Lord. And I call upon you to trust in Him, to place your faith in Him, to depend upon Him. And God will welcome you into His presence forever. Not because of what you've done, but because you have faith in what Christ has done on your behalf. Now, having said that, don't fall prey to antinomianism. If you're a believer, don't then say, well, this psalm doesn't say anything to me about how I should live my life. That would be a serious mistake. You see, now we come back to Psalm 15 and we say, because of who Christ is, and because of what Christ has done, therefore I ought to seek live righteously in the world in the terms of Psalm 15. It's not the basis of my acceptance before God, but it's my offering of love to Him. And I seek to live a holy life, to think and speak the truth, to love my neighbor as myself, to despise the vile person, to discern between good and evil. Above all things, to love the Lord my God with all my heart and soul and strength and mind. You trust your own righteousness? If you do, you will fail. But in Him, in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, you'll be accepted. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. He's the man of Psalm 15. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for the gospel which turns us away from ourselves. The law shows us how far short we come of your glory. The gospel brings us into your presence. Thank you for Christ our Lord. We pray in His name. Amen.